Another area of faulty teaching is that downplays the expression of feelings in the attempt to protect the facts. This can present a barrier to the father's love. I'm so familiar growing up with a little train, you know. The little train, there's the, you know, the facts, and then what's after that? Faith, then feelings. You know, that's that little train. That's where you live your, and feelings were for people that were living in the caboose, you know. So you don't trust feelings, you just focus on the facts. Now, I believe the facts, but I also believe in faith, but I also believe there's feelings. And when people say no feelings, no crying in church, no screaming in church, you know, no this or that, at that point they're saying we just cut the caboose loose. You know, we don't really need this at all. This is the normal Christian life. And of course, without that ability to express your emotions in God's presence, you'll have very little experience of the Father's love, because it is an emotional experience. An example is found in forgiveness. Forgiveness can be both judicial and experiential. The sinful woman in Luke 7 received both the judicial ruling from Jesus, verse 48, that Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. That's a judicial statement. And a release of emotions, verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Where did those tears come from? Out of a woman who was having an emotional experience of forgiveness. We see here she had a release of emotions in the presence of Jesus, who was representing the Father's love for her. I don't know if you ever stop and think about it. Every one of these encounters that Jesus had with these people was exactly the way the Father will be with you. And many of the people who received forgiveness had emotional experiences. This is an emotional experience. And when teaching says you can't do this, this is immature, then that will hinder receiving the Father's love. And so we see that this woman received the Father's love. Jesus perfectly represented. He said, it's okay for you to experience forgiveness. Because I'll tell you, it's very necessary for you to experience forgiveness. Because I have found that healing is found in tears. I have found that pain is released through tears. And I have found that when the Father's love flushes people out, the pain in their life, often it is through tears, just like happened with this woman. And so there needs to be room for it, if we are to have the relationship with God's fatherly love. Now, the third barrier is father images. I'd like us to look together at Luke 11. Beginning in verse 11. Which of you fathers, and he's talking about earthly fathers, human fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We read in Luke 11 through 13, that our perception of the Heavenly Father keys off of our perception of our earthly father. In the whole thing of receiving the Holy Spirit or receiving gifts, Jesus is trying to let them know how eager the Heavenly Father is to give them gifts. And he says, let me compare the Heavenly Father to how you perceive your earthly father. As you perceive your earthly father, most of them would be nice to you, wouldn't they? They should be nice to you. And that's because The job description of every father according to God is that they should represent God as Father and be nice. And he says, even those who are evil should be nice. But your Heavenly Father is not evil. He is nice and will certainly give you even greater gifts. And so he makes us aware that our perception of our Father in heaven keys off of how we perceive our earthly father. Because how we perceive our earthly father is the first lens in which we begin to understand anything about fatherhood. Distortions of our perception of the Heavenly Father due to the flaws sin has produced in earthly fathers create the most prominent barriers to experiencing the fullness of the Father's love. And I've underlined that. They produce the most prominent barriers. The other things I mentioned can produce barriers, but the ones that are most prominent are distortions in the earthly father. Now, it makes a statement right here that all earthly fathers are evil. Now, what does that mean? That they are flawed. There's no sinless father. So all of them are going to fail to, in some degree, to perfectly represent the Heavenly Father. But they are required by God to represent the Heavenly Father as best as they can. If they're ignorant of that, they may totally misrepresent Him. And I want to even say at this point that children, in responding to their earthly father, are responsible for their own actions. If they choose to not follow God or disobey God or have certain problems in their life, they are responsible for their own actions. So I'm not saying that they have no responsibility. But the fathers, on the other hand, are responsible in how they portray God. But they also need to realize that they're not going to portray God perfectly because they're evil, that we have flaws. So we're talking about degrees of distortion. But earthly fathers offer our first perceptions of who a father is, who we are, and how we are to receive love in this life. That's so crucial. Earthly fathers offer our first perceptions in the core of our being of who a father is, who we are as children. Do we have value? No value. Are we to have somebody with us? Are we to be alone? Do we have someone who loves us or someone that makes us afraid? Their first perception of life comes from this relationship and how we are to receive love in this life. Now remember, I've said that the Father's love is something that we're to feel by touch and hear. So if a father never says, I love you, or never touches them, that person in their core is already programmed. And so when it comes to trying to receive the Father's love, they have a barrier. And that's also proved out psychologically. If a person never had that kind of attention, they have a very difficult time making a relationship, having intimacy and getting in touch with feelings. Yeah, how much more in having the phileo, affectionate love with God? The earthly fathers, they shape the core of a child's life through their words, touches, and expressions, preparing them to properly respond to the Father's love later in life. Flaws in fathers in these areas can become barriers to the Father's love. And Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, makes this statement: when we are young, our parents are godlike figures to our childish eyes. And so some common distortions of the father image are seen in the following father types. First of all, and one of the most common in our culture, is the performance-oriented father. He gives love as a reward for performance in areas such as doing the chores, the grades they get in education, how they perform in sports, etc. This father type is common in our culture. We sort of believe in our culture that everybody, the way you get people to be good people is make them perform in our culture. So there's many fathers like this. This produces a perception of the Father in heaven as one who demands religious performance. The result is a Christian who only believes he is really loved. The result is a Christian who only believes he is really loved when he's performing well. I think there's something missing out of that sentence. And so their experience of love is only sparse and fleeting. Now, I'm not going to give you an example of this because I gave you my own testimony on hitting the glove. My father had performance orientation. He had it in his own life. He probably received that from his father. So I grew up having to perform for love. Now, another kind is the passive father. The passive father was not around home much. Not there when he was. In other words, often he was gone, but he's, on the other hand, if he was there, he wasn't there. Or was non-demonstrative of love. He didn't say, I love you, didn't demonstrate affection. What I mean by passive, he did not act in an aggressive way, give love. Either because he wasn't there, or he was too busy even when he was home, or he didn't know how to communicate love in any kind of demonstrative way. He becomes a passive father. Fathers who traveled constantly, were workaholics, alcoholics, divorced and left, died at an early age, or were emotionally stoic, they did not show their emotions, could fit in this category. The resultant perception of the Father, the Heavenly Father, is that he is distant, non-caring, non-involved, and non-demonstrative. The Christian here often has difficulty in getting in touch with the Father's love. Their perception of God as Father is he's not here. He's not here. He's not somebody here telling me that I got to work harder. He's just not here. So it's hard to get in touch with him at a personal level because of these reasons. An example of this was a woman that I was counseling in our church who came to me because she was having a real difficulty when she would try to sleep at night. She was going through a divorce, separated from her husband, and when she would try to go to bed at night, she was afraid of the night. She's afraid of being alone. She's afraid the demons would attack her. And she was having really terrifying times at night when she was alone. And so she came and we talked to her about this overwhelming fear that she had of the night. And I said, well, don't you know that your Heavenly Father is there with you? And His love is there with you. And we would pray for her, but she could not get in touch with that. We did it several times. She could not appropriate the Father's love in that moment in her life. So we talked again. And as we talked about her childhood. And as she talked to me, she told me that her father was an alcoholic, which I knew that meant that he probably wasn't too giving a person, and he probably was absorbed in himself and not there for her when he was there, but also he worked at night and the day was gone a lot. Also, she had a mother that was working to try to support debts that he incurred. So this little girl was alone a lot, and her mother had a night job in nursing, and the father was left there to watch her, you know, on several nights, and this went on for a period of time. Well, as we began to look at the situation, we could see that this father was sort of a passive father, an absent father, and she was having a hard time getting in touch with God, being close for her to love her. So we began to pray about her relationship with her father. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes on her, and she starts going into what I would call, you know, demonic manifestation. There's a power encounter. And at the same time, I receive a vision. And I see this little girl in her room get up out of her room and go out and open the door, and there's nobody home. And she's stricken with fear. And I didn't tell her that, but I said, what is happening right now? And she says, I am remembering a night when I was just a little, I don't know how old I was, 4 or 5, and I got up out of my house to go find my dad in the middle of the night, And he was gone drinking with his friends. And this was a traumatic experience in her life. And we had to work through that. She had to, you know, to get healed of that, she had to forgive her father. She had to receive the Lord's healing and that event that was stored in the memory of her life. And to realize that the deepest core of her being, 4 or 5 years old, this impression that God, her father, had come. And she had this reality that God, her father, now in heaven, was coming to touch that core of her being and say, I am with you. I love you right there. I will never leave you or forsake you. You will never be alone. You don't have to be afraid anymore. And at that, when she forgave her father and we broke the power of this fear of being alone, a demon left. But you see, a demon was holding on to that original traumatic event at the core of her being that was functioning in relationship with her father through what he had done. And that demon was lying to her and perpetuating this lie in her mind that God is not with you. God will leave you. God doesn't love you. God will abandon you. And she was dealing that with her whole life. And filled with the fear of it. And now because things had become turbulent because of the divorce and she was faced with loneliness, at that point it just roared to the surface of her life. But you see, that had dominated her life, the fear of being alone. So she was constantly having to grab on to men to come and be with her at all points of her adolescence and constantly having problems with promiscuity because she was always trying to fill that void of being alone. And it came because of a relationship in a very dramatic sense, with a passive father. And then, now she has received the father's love, his affection and affirming words, because the Lord spoke to her through me. Because the Spirit of the Lord came on me, and I spoke to her, and I said, the Father says he will never leave you or forsake you. And she heard that. And she started sensing her spirit, seeing the Father come to her and walk her back into her room and say, I will be here with you forever. And now and she no longer has that problem. But you see, that her relationship with her father, a passive father, it had a very damaging effect on her life. Now, another situation is the punitive father. The punitive father gave pain instead of love. Pain coming through some degree of emotional, physical, or sexual abuse. The resulting perception of the Father in heaven is that he is stern, harsh, punitive, unforgiving, and unloving. Fear and anger often block the Father's love in the lives of Christians with such a perception. There was a man who came to me for counseling over seemingly shallow issue. He wanted to know if it was God's will for him to buy life insurance. And I said, I don't know. I don't think it's a big deal to God if you buy life insurance or not. And he says, oh yes it is. It is a big deal to God. Because if I buy life insurance and he doesn't want me to buy life insurance, things will not go well with me. And I know that things aren't going well with me anyways. Because I always feel so guilty. I always feel like I can't please God. And I know that he's punishing me because I'm having severe rectal bleeding. And I know it's going to be cancer, just like my father who died of rectal cancer. And he's filled with this fear that if he makes the slightest mistake before God, God is going to judge him. And I said, well, where did you ever come up with a concept about God like that? Because he would tell me, he says, I'm trying so hard to please God. I fast and I memorize scripture and all this stuff and I know that he's mad at me and any day he's going to get me because I'm not doing it. And if I mess up by getting life insurance, you know, what could happen to me? See, totally dominated by this fear of a God who would just nail him at any point. And so we talked about his relationship with his earthly father. And his earthly father was one who never told him, I love you, never held him affectionately, just happened to be that type of thing. In other words, he never filled the vacuum, but he filled the vacuum with some other stuff, a demand for perfection. His father was a cabinet maker, and he was teaching his son how to make cabinets. And so he would work so hard making these cabinets, you know, to please his dad. Then he'd come back, his dad would come back to inspect the work, and there it was. You know, he sanded through something. You know, he'd find that flaw, and when he found the flaw, and I know this sounds harsh, but he'd walk over, and he'd look at the flaw, and he'd look at his son, and he'd just hit him right in the side of the face.
Father, as we prepare ourselves to come before the table that you've set before us, fill us with that sense of acceptance and the right to be here. Lord, how you love to come leap on us with your love. Lord, we thank you that you're not done yet and that you are continuing to touch us. And we tell you, Father, we see your eyes of love. We see your hands extended to us. You fulfill your word. You run towards us. You throw your arms around us. You kiss us. You hold us. You put us on your lap. And now you want to display to us all the things that you want to give us because we are your sons and daughters. And Lord, we come and ask you for more today. I ask that at each point when I talk about the things that come because we're sons, I pray that you would quicken people and that at that very moment they would begin to receive the very thing that they need from you. We ask that throughout this time your hand would be extended to this one, to that one, to be extending to them everything that they need that you say you've provided for them. And let them know that it comes from a father who wants to give more than they could ever hope or think of. So Lord, we thank you that you're here brooding over us to bless. And we just sit here, and now we want to be so sensitive to the things you are going to give us. Amen. This afternoon we come to the third part of our study. We began with opening the door and describing what the experience of the Father's love is. Hopefully you had another dose of it now. And then yesterday we looked at the barriers to the Father's love. And in a picture, we sort of all got cleaned up in the bathroom. There was a lot of barriers broken. There were a lot of evil spirits that were connected to pain in your life that left and are gone. And those spirits were tormenting you and preventing you from being able to fully receive the Father's love. And so a lot of things were removed, not everything, because it's a process for some. And it actually is a lifelong process of undoing everything that's been done in order to get into the fullness of our sonship. Now, today we want to take a look at the blessings that come after we've entered into our experience of sonship. We are now moving into the dining room where the Father's table is set. And we are coming into a place of receiving more specific blessing. And so I read this verse in verse 20 as we prayed. In this verse, we read of the experience the younger son has of his father's love. It pictures the experience we have of the father's love when we return to his presence, And I believe it's a biblical type that is true and is applicable to our experience. Now, we can go on to see what happens once there's reconciliation between the Father and the Son as we continue in the text. And I'd like to look at verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. In these verses, we see other aspects of our sonship. And the spirit of sonship makes these a reality in our life. And there are three specific items. First of all, the robe that's placed upon the son obviously came out of a pigsty where he was a slave, and so he had filthy garments on that were taken off. And this was replaced with a robe. And the robe identifies us as a son. The Father sees us in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus, and by his Spirit we demonstrate the Son's likeness in us. Theologically speaking, when we become a child of God, our old robes of unrighteousness, which are as filthy rags, are taken and thrown away, and we are wrapped with the robes of the righteousness of Jesus. And from that point on, the Father sees us in his righteousness. And that's an important fact to realize, that the truth is that we are in the righteousness of Jesus, and when the Father sees us, he sees us as he sees Jesus. And of course, once again, once we come into a dynamic understanding of what the blood of Christ has done, and we're released from all the enemy's lies that accuse us of all of these things and see our righteous standing, then we have an experiential sense that the robe has been put on us. Like, as many of you received cleansing from barriers, you received cleansing from things that seem to be very defiling and dirty, and you would think, God doesn't like me in this. The truth is, theologically, those things, he doesn't see those things. He sees you in Christ. But in our experience, the enemy has put these things there, and we need to get rid of them so our experience matches the judicial truth of Scripture. So actually what took place yesterday in the exercise of ministry was you began to experience having a robe of righteousness put on you, as unrighteousness in the practical sense was removed from you. You repented of sin, you forgave those who sinned against you. That in itself, which is active unrighteousness, leaves. Then strongholds of unrighteousness are broken. Evil spirits that are unrighteous, they go. And pretty soon now you have an experience of putting the robe on. All of a sudden, as the Holy Spirit embraces you and all the evil is gone, you have a new sense of being clean that matches the judicial truth that you have in Scripture. And that's why many people may say, yes, I know that I have the robes of righteousness on, theologically, and I know that God sees me in Jesus, but I don't feel that way. And I realize we have to act on faith, but if there are those defiling things that need to be taken away, they will cause us to feel that way. That's just reality. And to have the full sense of being righteous and cleansed before the Lord, we have to let the Lord remove the barriers and remove all the things that are clinging to us, and so that our experience matches our theology. Then also, he receives the ring. The ring gives us the authority of a son. We have the right to represent the Father as we act as a son. What the Father shows us he is doing, we also can do. You see, at the point that the prodigal father put the ring on his son, he said, wherever you go, people will recognize this ring, know what family you're from. It gives you purchasing power. It gives you the power to command the servants what to do. You can go make purchases. You can go buy clothes. You can go out to the drive-in. You can do all this stuff because of this. And whatever you say, people will respond to because they know that you have my authority. And so another aspect of our sonship is that when we come into a full experience, when we're placed before our Father in the Father's love, one of the things that happens is that sense of having the ring put on us becomes a reality. All of a sudden we can begin to act upon the authority that we know we have as a son. Then the sandals. The sandals allow us to walk in the good works the Father has laid out before us. Now, so once we've changed our garments, we're able to come to the table. We've had this experience that we've described for the last 2 days. We are now embraced by the Father, and then he makes this, in that experience, there's this change of garments. And we need to know these things are true. That we do have these robes on, we do have this ring, we can do things so that we can approach the table. Because we're told here the next thing that happens is that there's a feast that's set before the Son, and he goes in and partakes of it. We can now confidently come to the Father's table to eat all of the blessings that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. See, once again, theologically speaking, most of us said, yes, we know we're a son. Yes, we've memorized these verses. And yes, we know the table's there and we can come anytime. But the things that are on the table, the things that we want, we have very little experience of. And the reason we have very little experience of it is we have very little experience of actually feeling like we're a son, accepted and worthy and loved an object of someone's affection who wants to give us everything. And so our appropriation of the things on the table have a lot to do with the way we totally perceive it as a person. So to partake of what's on the table, and that's what this whole next section's about, for that to be a reality has a lot to do with how much you have received the experience of the Father's love. You see, what if the table could be set, but the Father, and the Son could have come back, and the Father could have been harsh with him, could have left him in his old clothes, and if he never would have thought, and he said, now if you want, there's something set there, but he would have felt inside unworthy and dirty, and he never would have entered into what he could have had. So once again, the experience of the Father's love that we've been talking about prepares a person in their emotions, in their whole being, to know and feel that they can come to get these things. And so now we can look at the Father's table. And when I was thinking about this approaching the Father's table, reminded me of a situation that was in our home several years ago. I have a house full of sons. So I have 3 sons. And several years ago, we had sort of an adopted son. He stayed with us for about a year. And my older son is Brandon, and this adopted son was Bob. And it was like we legally adopted him. He just needed a place to hang out from time to time. He was one of my son's buddies. And the parents were going through a divorce, so he would hang out a lot. Well, the house has one refrigerator, one well-stocked refrigerator. You know, it's well-stocked for about one evening. And then mysteriously, everything's gone in the morning. It's amazing that they can microwave that much stuff in a 24-hour period. That's the lifestyle of being in the ministry. See, God knew that, so he provided microwavable food. He's a high-tech God. Well, anyways, you know, I would, from time to time, be in our sort of living room studying, and no one really, or reading, they didn't really see me,
But I could see in the hallway that had access to the kitchen. You could see the refrigerator there. And I noticed how the different sons would, my sons would approach it. Now, my one son, Brandon, you know, when he would want something, you know, he would just come out of his bedroom, run over there, open up the door, and just, you know, and stay there. Door open, light on. You know, he's big, he's, you know, he was about 15 or 16 then, and he was as tall as I was, and he all I see was this light, and hear these sounds, and, you know, 10, 15 minutes, you know, just rubbish coming out, and, see, he knew he was a son, and he knew that he had full right to come to that refrigerator and get everything. And he did. Now then there was the sort of semi-adopted son, Bob. Now we nicknamed him the Artful Dodger, because he never felt like he really was accepted there. So I would see this person sort of furtively come along the wall, you know, go around the corner, you know, then sort of sneak in the kitchen, and you'd see the refrigerator door sort of open and close, you know, the little flash of light, you know. And he'd have some little treasure, you know, and he'd come back along the wall, go back into the bedroom, you know, with his little bag, you know, his little handful of food and a some drink that somebody else had already opened, you know. And he'd go back. And I kept trying to say, Bob, it's okay. You're just like the others, son. You can go have all you want. But you see, my one son, Brandon, knew he was a son. And so he went after everything in the refrigerator. The other person brought in, who we loved and it wanted him to have free access, didn't get it. And so he always snuck little parts of what was in the refrigerator. And that's exactly the way I picture Christians coming to the table the Father sets before them. The ones who've experienced the spirit of adoption, they've had the Father fill them with this warm affection, speak to them, say, I love you. They've got in touch with it. They all of a sudden realize that they have every right to go to that table and take everything all the time, and they start to realize that God's stuff never runs out. And then there's the others that have never had an experience. The enemy's built these barriers, and so when they go to the Father's table, they don't expect much of anything. And it's something that they either have to work to get or sneak to get a little piece of it, go away, because they're not so sure God wants them to have it. And so, that, for example, that's where I live most of my Christian life. I felt I need to be working all the time, and maybe God would give me a little crumb of something. Then I'd read all of the histories and biographies of the great Christians and how they did all of these things. I said, if I could only be like this person, I find another biography. If I only could be like this person, then I can come to the table. Then God will love me. Then he will give me a blessing. And I was just like Bob. And so I got very little off the table. To be honest with you, I didn't even know what was on the table. And one of my goals here is that hopefully you're becoming like my son Brandon. And now I want to show you what's at the table. And then as we see it, let you know that you can go for all of it. You can go for everything that's set on that table. Now, what are the things that are set on the Father's table? What are the blessings that come out of the Father's love? The first thing is our inheritance. In Romans 8:17, and I'm just referring back to that text that we looked at in detail yesterday, but in Romans 8:17, we're told, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." In Romans 8:17, it states that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever received an inheritance. Several years ago, I received an inheritance when my grandmother died. And I didn't know her very well, and I had some grief over her death, but I mean, just to show my carnality about it, when I got the letter that said that I had an inheritance coming, something in me says, "Oh, I like this." And I got a definition of inheritance. Inheritance is when you get something for nothing. Inheritance is when you get something that somebody else paid for and it's good. And I all of a sudden put that experience to this word. It says that when we are sons and daughters, then all of a sudden we realize that we have an inheritance. Now the dynamic experience of the Father's love, he really loves me, is just like knowing I really have a grandmother. And that this word, this letter that's come that says that I have an inheritance coming, see, when I got that letter and they said, "You have an inheritance coming," I was thrilled. I'm going to get something for nothing and I know it's good. Now, how many times have you read the word inheritance in the scripture and got thrilled about the fact that you have an inheritance? Well, we say, "Oh, I understand. Theologically, I'm going to heaven and, my sins are forgiven and all that." But see, there's something thrilling about our inheritance when we really are in relationship with this thing. And so let's take a look at what our inheritance is. In James 2:5, we're told what our inheritance is. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? What have we been given for free? The kingdom of God." We because of Jesus, have received the kingdom of God. We are told that the inheritance of those who know the Father's love is the kingdom of God, and at the Father's table are all the blessings that the kingdom brings us. Now, those of you that are familiar with our perception of the kingdom of God is that everything that's in heaven now, today, we can receive on earth now. That the kingdom can come now, as per the Lord's Prayer. We pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the whole base, the theological basis of our ministry is we're trying to bring all the blessings of heaven now. And so many of the things that we're going to list after this point are the blessings that God wants to give you. If you were to stand before God in heaven and said, "Who am I?" He would tell you, "This is who you are. This is what you're meant to do." And he wants you to know that that's part of your inheritance. And we've seen also, through teaching on healing, that there are no sick in heaven. There's nobody bound by a demon in heaven. There's nobody oppressed or depressed in heaven. And so part of our ministry is fighting to appropriate the kingdom, to appropriate these blessings. But what I want you to see is that the kingdom of God for a Christian is laid out at the Father's table. That Son came and received his inheritance and was spread out before him at that table. And he came, and the Father said, "Come and eat the whole thing." What has been purchased by the fattened calf, by Jesus who died. And so when I take a look at when we go into the bedroom, into the dining room, the bedroom's in the next workshop. But my wife's going, "What are you talking about?" like it's a Freudian slip or something. No. We're talking about, once we get into the dining room, the way I perceive this is that the table that's set before us has everything that the kingdom provides. And those who know their sonship can go in and get everything that the kingdom provides. And we need to have the proper attitude in going after the things of the kingdom. And once you really know and experience your sonship, you will be very aggressive at going after the things of the kingdom. We have a very special promise, a verse that I love to preach on is in Luke 12:32. A wonderful promise that the Father gives us concerning receiving the kingdom or receiving the benefits of the kingdom that will be spread out at the Father's table. Luke 12:32. In verse 31, he says, you know, the whole context here is when Jesus is saying, don't worry about all of the material things that you need. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Your Father knows that you need them. So, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. So then he's telling us, seek the kingdom. And so we're all saying here, we want the kingdom. And then some of us say, well, yeah, but will he give us the kingdom if we seek it? Well, the next verse says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Your Father wants to give you everything that's in the kingdom. In this verse, we read of how eager the Father is to give us the kingdom, our inheritance. The more we experience the Father's love, the more we will enthusiastically appropriate the kingdom. And this reminds me of an incident in Brighton, England, several years ago, when I was preaching on the same thing. I really didn't know what I was talking about yet. But I was starting to tell people, God would send me someplace and say, just tell them the Father loves them. I say, geez, that's a simple message. Everybody knows that. And so I'd start preaching this. I get up there and I say, God has sent me here to tell you the Father loves you, the Father loves you, and the Father wants to give you things. And he wants to give you the kingdom. And then I read this verse. And I tell about the benefits of the kingdom, healing and all that stuff. And I'm not even totally believing it myself. But I'm saying it makes sense, and there's sort of anointing this. So I'm saying here, the Father loves you and loves to give you the kingdom. And so if any of you need something from the Father's table tonight, I want you to come forward and get it. And so there's this group comes up, but there's this lady in the back. And she's taking this whole thing seriously. And more seriously than I am. And I see her sort of come up the back, sort of bouncing off people, you know, sort of making her way up. And she comes right up front, pushes her way through some of these young people up there. And she stands up there, and I realize that she's blind. And she's just there filled with faith. You know, she said, you said that the Father loves to give the kingdom, and I'm going to come and get that. Because I'm in touch with the fact that the Father loves me. So I said, all right. And so I began to pray for her, began to give her my best blind prayer, you know, like, you know, which was, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, you know, that he would come and touch. Now, I got about that many words out of my mouth. Hadn't even touched her, and all of a sudden her eyes pop open. And I look at her, and I've only got about three words out, and she sort of says, thank you, I can see. And it took about 5 seconds. And then she'd been blind for 60 years. She was 66 years old. But what I see, it's indelibly written on my mind, the fact that this verse, the Lord believes this verse. The Father loves to give the kingdom. the Father loves to give the kingdom. And it, when somebody gets energized by the fact, I am a child of God. I can feel Him loving me, and He's going to give me this. When they move towards that, in that dynamic, you will receive more than you would if you had none of that dynamic happening in your life. I don't know how many places I've gone and taught on healing where people couldn't receive anything because they were under a ethic of having to work to receive blessing. They all believed that God really didn't like them, that the sickness that they had was because God really didn't like them, and He was having to deal with what a bad person they were. That was the basic concept. And so as a result of that, they were like Bob coming to the table. I don't think God really wants to give me anything, but I'm going to look in there real quick. Oh, it didn't happen for me. I'll go back to my chair. But when somebody knows that they're a son, that the Father wants to give them something, it changes their whole perception on appropriating something. Now, I'm not making some kind of, you know, cause and effect statement. Oh, you received the Father's love, now you'll receive healing of everything in your life. But I am saying that it changes the way you appropriate it and the way you see it. So when I'm going to the Lord for healing or anything from the kingdom that I need or to give to somebody else that I got to get off the table to give somebody else, I have a whole different sense of the Father's willingness to do it. I don't question that at all. He's willing to do it. And one of the reasons I know that is the way He's filled me with His love to verify this. So our inheritance. The next thing is our identity. When sons return to the Father, they shed old identities. The prodigal was misidentified as a slave in Luke 15:15, which I find fascinating. When he drifted a long way from his father, he asked somebody in that distant land, "Who am I?" And that person says, "Well, you look like a slave. Go to work in a pigsty." Whenever a person drifts from intimacy in the Father's love and gets in a distant land, the enemy will always be there to identify you. Remember I said the enemy has a life script that he wants to write for you? It's got an identity. And I've seen that so often. When people drift, the enemy just simply starts writing that identity at this point in their life, then that point. And he keeps trying to make it more and more in bold-faced. This is who you are. And when you come to the Father, He says, that's not who you are. You're not that at all. This is who you are. And He gives you a new identity. And you have to come dynamically into His presence to receive it. Now that happened for many people yesterday. Because I had a very clear word during our ministry time that there were just like the high priest of old on his turban had like a sign that said, "Holy unto the Lord." It's like the enemy had these signs on your head, and this is what he had written on them. This is your identity. And the Lord was saying, "No, I'm taking that off now. And I'm writing a new name on you. A new identity." Now, Paul writes that when we inherit the kingdom of God, old identities must be washed away. That's the language that he uses in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And I'll read a portion of that. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral." How's that for an identity? You know, you're sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitute, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, alcoholic, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. That was your old identity. The enemy was writing that identity on you. He wanted you to go to hell with that identity. He wanted to somehow make you live your Christian life with that identity. But your Father in heaven says, that isn't right. That's not what I call you. And Paul describes the process here and says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's changed your name. I had a name in my life. The enemy had written a name in my life, and it was rejection. Early in my life and experiences, I experienced rejection. And as I went through life, I set myself up for rejection. I tried so hard and failed, and people moved away from me. And I pushed myself and tried to control and manipulate people so they wouldn't reject me. Then they ended up rejecting me. I pushed them away myself. Rejection was my name. And a person that has rejection as their name is a person that eventually will be a person who's alone. When I was a child, I was comfortable being alone, rejected. And the enemy wanted me to be comfortable with that in my emotions and wear that identity my whole life. Working so hard, even feeling that I couldn't please God, and eventually he'd find out what a bad person I was and reject me. I had such a fear of rejection. But rejection was the name that was written on me, and it controlled my life. And I realized at a point in time that if I didn't have a new name accepted, that I would end up living a life of loneliness. And through this process of adoption, the Lord changed my name, as he would change your name. Any life script that the enemy's trying to write in your life, see, God must change it, because the enemy will cause you to live it out until God changes it. And he wants to change your name. He not only wants to call you a son and a daughter, but he wants to also identify you as who you are. When the kingdom came to Peter in Luke 5:10, his old identity as a fisherman was replaced by a new one, a fisher of men. It's interesting to note in that text that Peter sees this miraculous thing that Jesus does when they catch this large amount of fish, and it blows him almost out of the water. And he's so blown away that he says, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinful man." And he repents. And what happens is that then Jesus comes up and says, "Peter, you've lived your whole life to be a big wheel, to be a person of prominence, who will be known as a fisher of fish, a big man, to be something to be prideful about. But I am changing your name. Not only are you going to be a son, but you're going to be called a fisher of men." And in my life, it's applicable, because the things that you invest your life in often are the identities that you're seeking. I've talked about hidden identities the enemy's trying to build in you, but we have other identities that we try to find in life. And God has an identity for us, and it's the only one that will satisfy. And he's the only one that knows what that identity is. And so part of the adoption process is not only having all these negative things taken away and having son written there, but also you'll find that the identity that you tried to build in this life may be like being fishers of fish, and it's not God's identity. And I believe probably one of the most treasured things in life, you know, after we come to know Jesus and the Father's love, is to find out who we are. What's our identity? What are we made for in this life? And I can remember in my life, when it came to something that people would see, I lived on the coast, and I gave my life to surfing, trying to be a professional surfer and gain notoriety as a surfer. And I can remember when I was going through this process of change, there's a woman that came and prophesied over me, and she says, "You no longer will be a surfer of waves in the ocean. You will be a surfer of the waves of the Holy Spirit." And you see, that's a change of name. And you know what it allowed me to do? It allowed me to give up trying to get all my satisfaction out of that old identity. And I found that this one satisfies. A new identity. And you know, the Lord has a new identity for you. And when you come up to that table, part of what you get off it is like a placemat. There's a new placemat for you at that table. And on it is your new name. It doesn't have the enemy's old name, and it may not have the name of your pursuit, but it's got the name of what you're meant to do. And I shared with you that the Lord gave me a name. I'm the doorman. And it's becoming vividly clear to me now that I'm to spend my life doing that. I'm supposed to go open this door. And as I see things start to unfold before me, this is what I'm meant to do. And all of a sudden, I'm getting in touch with the fact that God has a purpose for my life. And this is what I'm to give my life to, this identity. And how did that identity come to me? It came by becoming intimate with the Father to a place where I wasn't trying to seek my old identity out of insecurity and fear and rejection. But the Lord adopted me through the process that I've talked about, brought me into a place where I was secure enough and set still long enough in His love and knew that He loved me and that He had a good plan for me to actually hear, what is it that you want me to do? And He said, this is who you are. Now go do this. And you know, that's what He has for every one of you. On that table is a placemat with your name on it and your identity on it. And in these days, you know, when we talk about a mobilized church, everyone needs to know their identity. And so that's why it's so crucial that we go through this adoptive process where the old identities are washed away. And the only identity we have is that we're a son or daughter, and this is our job description. And this is what we do. And the mobilized church will be a church where every single person knows that. They're not people who are insecure trying to do their own thing. They're not people who are afraid to do the right thing. They're people who are filled and secure in God's love and have stayed around in His presence long enough to hear His voice. And the voice has said, this is who you are, and this is what you're to do. The two things that control my life is when I know the Father has spoke to me and said, you are my son, and I am pleased with you. I love you. And I give you this identity in life, and this is what you're supposed to do. Those are rock bottom foundational things in my life that the Father's given. And they are to be for every person. Every person is to have the same type of thing. It's the thing God is doing in your life. If you believe He has an identity for you, well, just know that He loves you and move up there and find out. And anticipate it. There'll be someone who'll prophesy to you. God may speak to you. I remember several years ago, we were planting this church. And we were going through a struggle because it was not going well. Most of the times when you try to appropriate something God has told you to do, it doesn't go well at first. You know, you're going to make a change in your marriage. You're going to make a change in your job. You're going to make a change in ministry. And you obey God and go for it. And then it's Murphy's Law. And in the midst of that, I remember when we were planning this church, I just got myself in this little self-pity party. And I said, well, what am I doing here? There's other Vineyard people here in the area. Now, one of them that's 10 miles away from me is so energetic and such a great administrator. He has this gift of administration and teaching, and everyone's going to go to his church. And then there's this other person, he's 5 miles away, and he's got all the power, you know? And I'm saying, what did you call me up here for? That's not fair. You know, it looks like it's going to end up bad. And so here I was, and I said, I don't know anything else to do, but Father, I need your love again. So I just put my hands up and kneeled down in my room. I said, Father, here I come, your son. And the Spirit of the Lord comes on me, the Father's love, the affection. Oh, there you are again. And the fear starts leaving. And then He speaks to me. And He says, now, I've given so-and-so this to do, and I give this other person this, but I have given you the Father's love. You give that away. See, I knew my identity, regardless of what the circumstances look like. So I moved towards it. See, when you know the identity that God has for you,
in life and you move towards it, nothing can stop you, because he will fulfill his identity that he has called you to be.